Well, please turn with me once again to Genesis chapter 4. We are making our way along, and we are now at verses 9 through 15, especially. And as you're turning there, young people, do you know the story in English history of King Richard III? Maybe you've come across him. He reigned for a couple of very difficult years in England. Then when his brother, King Edward IV, died in 1483, Edward's young son, Edward V, who was only 12 years old, became heir to the throne. And as a result, Richard, Edward V's uncle, had himself appointed as this young Edward's protector, Lord Protector, until Edward V would be old enough to assume power. But just before the time that Edward V would be old enough to assume the throne, Richard declared his father's marriage, who he was now dead, but he declared the Edward IV's marriage to be a bigamous marriage. That meant that young Edward V was an illegitimate heir to the throne, an illegitimate son. It prevented him from assuming the throne as King of England. And so guess what Richard III did? Unsurprisingly, he assumed the throne. He took Edward V and his younger brother captive and had them murdered. However, after he had murdered his young nephews, Richard III had terrible nightmares. Horrendous dreams, often being awakened by one of those nightmares. He'd jump out of his bed and grab his sword, which he always had unsheathed by him at night for fear that someone would try to murder him in his sleep. And he would search wildly through the room, trying to find out who was there to kill him. One English historian writes that the night before Richard III was killed in battle, he had a dream in which he thought all the devils in hell pulled at him and called out to him from hideous and ugly shapes. This historian makes the comment, "I do not think it was so much his dream as his evil conscience that bred those terrors." Cain's going to be similarly filled with terror. And so we're turning to Genesis chapter 4 as we continue our study of the account of Cain and Abel. And we come now to God's punishment upon Cain for his murder of Abel, his brother. And we come to see his complaint, Cain's response to God's punishment. And we'll see Cain's fear, really his paranoia even. And so we'll read in chapter 4 from verse 9 down through verse 15. But first, let us pray. Our Lord, we ask that the Spirit would open our eyes to see this truth this morning and see it applied to our own hearts. May we be obedient to your truth and may we be nourished by your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, down through verse 15. The word of Almighty God. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. John Trapp, 200 years after Richard III, an English Puritan and Anglican pastor, notes concerning Cain's situation here, "It is as proper for sin to raise fears in the soul as for rotten flesh and wood to breed worms. That worm that never dies is bred here in the froth of filthy lust and scandalous courses, and lies gnawing and grubbing upon men's inwards, many times in the protective cover of all of their jollity." This makes Saul call for a minstrel. Balthazar for his carousing cups, Cain for his workmen to build him a city, others for others of the devil's drugs to put on the pangs of their wounded spirits and throbbing consciences. In our last study, we saw the punishment that God had handed out to Cain for his murder of Abel. The ground would no longer yield its strength to him, though he would continue to till the soil, to seek to eke out an existence. It would no longer yield to him the fruit that it had once yielded. He would be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, consigned to a life of wandering, of displacement, never able to settle down physically, but perhaps even more important, never able to find rest for his soul. He would always be troubled by his conscience for the crime that he, like King Richard III, had committed. And now Cain cries out to God, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Prior to this, God had said to Cain, he'd asked him, "What have you done?" The proper response on Cain's part would have been to say, "What have I done? I have transgressed, I've committed this sin in your sight." But there's no such response. Cain indicates no repentance, no sorrow, no remorse. He only expresses consternation at the punishment that's now meted out on him. He's only sorry that he got caught. He is sorry for the consequences of his sin. So Cain saw the enormity of his punishment, but he didn't grasp the enormity of his sin. The writer of Hebrews calls to our attention one who came later than Cain, who was named Esau, who the writer says found no place for repentance. The text of Hebrews 12:7 actually states it this way: "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And what the text is telling us is not that Esau sought repentance diligently with tears. The pronoun "it" does not refer to repentance, but "it" refers to the blessing, the inheritance. And if you read this context carefully and compare it with the story in Genesis, you see that what Esau diligently sought was not repentance, but the inheritance. There was no repentance in his heart. He was sorry for the consequences, sorry that he had lost the birthright, and he sought the inheritance from his father with tears, but was in no way sorrowful for his sin. And in the same way, in the text before us this morning, there's no repentance of any kind on the part of Cain. Instead, we see him complaining to God that the punishment God has brought on him is more than he can bear. So what had been an insolent response, you know, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" When God had inquired about Abel, we now find has turned into hopeless despair. And even then, though, there's no sign of repentance. There's sorrow over the consequences of his sin, but no sorrow over the sin itself. He expresses grief over his punishment, but no grief over the sin. And in doing so, Cain is now calling into question God's right to inflict such punishment and judgment on him. He's still revealing here that he has a heart of rebellion and hardness against God. And there are a couple of principles, I think, with regard to the nature of man and his sin that we see for the first time in this text. They begin to be highlighted here. Of course, we'll see that amplified and explained much more throughout Scripture. But the first principle is this in regards to the nature of man and his sin. And that is that judgment or punishment does not itself produce repentance. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that it is the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And I think that has some application to our prayers, because, you know, we've had these prayers sometimes where we pray that somebody would be brought to such a place of punishment and misery that they would turn in faith to Christ. And when we pray such a prayer, we're usually thinking of God using their trials or some horrendous situation or consequence that would bring them to God. And God may take people through great difficulty. But it is only when the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God opens a person's eyes to see God's mercy, to see his goodness toward him as a sinner, that he will then turn to him in faith. It's not because of the direness of the situation, but because of the goodness of the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would remind you that even in hell, the worst and the ultimate judgment, there's no repentance. Men still curse God, even in hell. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, being in torment, looked up and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he requested that Abraham send Lazarus down to give him some water, to touch his tongue with some cool water. But never is there any expression of repentance. He requested that Abraham send Lazarus back to earth to warn his brothers, but never is there an expression of repentance. Judgment itself does not bring repentance. Oftentimes, judgment only hardens men's hearts even more than it already was. When God brought judgment upon Pharaoh, there was temporary remorse for the consequences, but then a greater hardening of his heart. And so we remember it is only when the Spirit of God opens the heart of an individual to see God's goodness, to know God's mercy, does that person then turn in faith to Christ. Well, the second principle here that emerges from this text is one we've been talking about, and that is that there is a great difference between remorse, especially in light of consequences experienced, and true repentance. Paul writes, you'll recall, to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11, and says, "Now I rejoice, not that you remain sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." That's the Spirit's word. "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, sorrow that leads to repentance is described in that last verse. It doesn't just complain or mourn over the consequences of sin. It seeks to do away with the sin. Listen again, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. What is the diligence that was produced? Godly sorrow produced diligence to put away sin, to turn away from sin, to clear that sin out of their life. It produced a strong, vehement desire, a zeal for holiness. So do not mistake the remorse over consequences, even the consequence of a guilty conscience, for true repentance. True repentance desires to be rid of sin. True repentance brings about a zeal to live in a godly manner. Judas Iscariot experienced remorse, didn't he? Great sorrow. But there was no repentance. No repentance that led him to humble himself and come before God, seeking the goodness of God to forgive him. Instead, in the sorrow of the world, he went out and hung himself. Cain's eyes were blinded to the goodness of God. Over and over again, God, as we have seen, has given Cain opportunity to repent, to confess his sin, but he had steadfastly refused to do so. All Cain could see was the punishment before him. And he saw that punishment in four ways, as it's expressed here. This is how Cain understands his punishment. First, he realized that the fruitful portion of the earth, what he calls the face of the ground, was no longer available to him, at least as it once was. He's being banished from society, the society he had once enjoyed. He's not going to be allowed to settle down and have a quiet and peaceful life where he could till the ground and raise crops and enjoy the fruit of his labor. He would be driven into a strange and hostile land, a country far away from his relatives. And this he saw as a most painful punishment for him. He didn't know what was out there beyond the garden, beyond his family. In the short story, The Man Without a Country, the author tells the story of the American Lieutenant Philip Nolan, who in 1807 is being tried as an accomplice to Aaron Burr, who's being tried for treason. And during his testimony at this trial, in exasperation at some point, Nolan cried out angrily, "I wish I may never hear of the United States again." The judge, being shocked by that statement, that on Nolan's conviction, he sentenced him by giving him precisely what he wanted. Nolan was to spend the rest of his life aboard United States Navy warships in exile with no right to ever set foot in the United States again, and with explicit orders that no one should ever mention his country to him again. And that sentence was carried out to the letter. For the rest of his life, Nolan is transported from ship to ship, living out his life as a prisoner on the high seas, never once allowed to step foot in a home port. Nothing of his country ever spoken to him again. All the sailors who would attend to him, who were there when Nolan was in custody, weren't allowed to speak to him of the United States. Any correspondence that came would be censored of any reference to the United States, and deprived of a homeland, Nolan slowly and painfully learned the worth of his country. And when he died, he was buried at sea, but he was found to have drafted a suitably patriotic epitaph for himself. And this is what he wrote. "In memory of Philip Nolan, lieutenant in the Army of the United States, he loved his country as no other man has ever loved her, but no man deserved less at her hands." Well, such was the punishment to which Cain was sentenced, but unlike Nolan, there's no record ever of repentance in Cain's life, rather quite to the contrary. Secondly, Cain understood that he would forfeit the presence of God. This is what he understands about his punishment. Cain understood that he would forfeit the presence of God. To have God's face turned from you, hidden from you, is a Hebrew way of understanding the disapproval of God, the absence of God's blessing upon you, to be an enmity with God. To have God's face turned towards you is to know God's presence and his blessing and his favor, the approval of God. And I think it's significant, it's certainly interesting here, that Cain has shown no desire for personal communion with God, for repentance, for restored fellowship. And yet at the very same time, he fears being shunned and rejected by God. And I think that's the experience of many today. They don't want that intimate communion and fellowship with God on his terms and his way, but they fear the being shunned by God, the disapproval of God, being rejected by God. Well, the third way in which Cain saw his punishment was in being a fugitive and a vagabond. You remember the language there. A fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And as we've said before, not only would this be true in the physical sense, but perhaps even more so in the emotional, spiritual sense. To be sure, he would never be able to settle down in one place because the earth would never yield up its fruit to him. He would become a nomad going from place to place, seeking that which would enable him to just sustain his physical existence. But there would also always be within him that sense of restlessness that comes from being guilty of a great crime, always looking over his shoulder, wondering who's coming after him, or is there going to be a greater punishment to befall him? And that restlessness leads to the fourth way in which Cain assesses his punishment. That restlessness feeds to a sense of paranoia. He says, "It will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Here we see the effect that unrepentant sin has upon the mind of man. Like Richard III, Cain becomes paranoid. And we take note of a couple issues in the statement. First, the psychology of sin and guilt becomes very apparent. The murderer is afraid of being murdered. The deceiver fears being deceived. The thief is always afraid that someone will steal his property. Cain seems to have no hesitation in killing Abel when no one's around, and now he fears that being exiled from the community of his people, someone is always out there seeking to kill him. He anticipates that everyone he meets will be inclined to kill him. Dr. Leupold, commentator, states that the scriptures record this to make it very apparent to us that the way of the transgressor is hard. Well, the second issue is that the statement by Cain implies a significant number of people populating the earth. We haven't addressed that yet, have we? By comparing, though, Genesis 4:25 and Genesis 5:3, most scholars have estimated that Adam and Eve were approximately 130 years old when Cain killed his brother Abel. Many other children would have been born in that amount of time and would have been married and would have had offspring of their own, and they would have had children. And I suspect that, it, as we've said before, is very fruitful at this point. So Cain feared these as well as others who had arrived at the age of maturity, who would seek his life, maybe because of a vengeance for Abel or something like that, but would seek his life because of the crime he had committed. Again, Cain is more concerned about his physical well-being than his spiritual well-being. And sadly today, many are descendants of Cain and disregard their souls, taking far greater concern for their physical life than their spiritual life. But as we come to verse 15 now, we're faced with a difficult question. Maybe you thought of this as we were reading through it or as you've read it before. Why did God not put Cain to death immediately? In light of the fact that murder is a capital crime, why does he in fact protect Cain from being put to death? The Lord speaks in response to Cain's complaint over his punishment, those four ways he's complaining about it. He says, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Rather than putting Cain to death, as for his murder of his brother Abel, God promises that anyone who kills Cain would receive God's vengeance sevenfold. Now, what does the number seven mean in Scripture? We've been through Revelation not that long ago. We've seen these things. Of course, it signifies completion, perfection, fullness. Now, I think God is saying to Cain that if anyone kills you, they will be subject of God's complete vengeance for this. And then we read that God set a mark on Cain as a deterrent to anyone who might think of killing him. Now, what was this mark? That's another good question, isn't it? Well, we're not told what the mark was. Many scholars don't think that it was an actual mark or symbol on his body, because the word translated as on, the preposition on, can also be translated as for. It's a mark for him. And if that is the case, the mark could have been some assurance to Cain, but at the same time, a warning to others, and that would have spared his life. There's a long tradition that thinks that it was some sort of physical malady or handicap that was placed upon Cain that marked him out. But whatever it was, we can conclude that the sign was clear to all who encountered Cain. Well, the question, though, that many of us want answered that we haven't quite gotten to yet is, why did God protect Cain? Why did he not put him to death immediately for his crime of murder? And there may be a number of reasons for God protecting Cain. First, God may have spared his life and placed this mark upon him or for him as an example to others of how God hated murder. An example to others that he would punish all murder. Now, at this point in the history of man, this is the only recorded murder that we have in Scripture. It's the only murder that we know that's taken place. It's obviously not a common act. And so had God put Cain to death immediately, there would have been nothing then but memory to guide those remaining on earth and the growth of the population of earth. And we know how easily events fade from our memory, especially to those of us of a certain age. But the presence of this tragic figure, this fugitive and vagabond among men, serves then, over the course of his life, as a powerful warning to all mankind as to the horrifying nature of this crime of murder. Or, secondly, God may have spared Cain's life so that man could understand that God reserves to himself the right to determine which life is to be terminated and which is not to be terminated. In doing so, God's supremacy as the judge, the rightful judge of all men, was guarded, and a premium value is placed on human life. Now, again, at this point in man's short history, we read of nothing of the establishment of human government, which today wields the power of the sword, which Scripture says. And so God does not allow any human on his own individually to take vengeance. And indeed, even later in the history of Israel, the avenging of blood was limited by the governing authorities in Israel. Or third, why God spared Cain's life. God may have refrained from putting Cain to death to allow sin to run its free course and to develop to its fullest potential so that the nature of evil as evil could be more fully revealed in the historical development of man after the fall. And in support of this argument is the parable which Jesus told of allowing the wheat and the tares to grow up together until the harvest. He wouldn't allow the workers to take out the tares, lest the good wheat also be uprooted. And so those are possibilities. Perhaps in heaven we'll know for sure. But God in his sovereignty and wisdom chose to act as he did. But as we come to the conclusion of this study, I want to remind you of both the justice and mercy of God. Sin will not be, cannot be overlooked by a God who is thrice holy. He will rightly, justly exact punishment, judgment upon those who violate his holy laws. And yet, God is also a God abounding in grace and mercy. How often he gave Cain opportunity to repent, simply to humble himself, acknowledge his crime, and turn to God. That's all. That's all he had to do. But we are so proud. While he was deserving of all that finally came upon him, had he turned in faith to God for that mercy and grace, then God's vengeance for that crime, God's justice for that crime of murder would have been poured out upon the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. As indeed was vengeance for David's crime of murder, which was equally heinous to God. Because of God's justice, someone will suffer vengeance. Because of God's mercy and grace, it does not have to be us. If you, in faith, humble yourself and repent, not just remorse, but true repentance before God, then his vengeance for your crimes will have fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will go free, because he is able to stand in your stead. You will perhaps remember the heart-wrenching testimony of Rachel Denhollander against Dr. Larry Nassar. In that account, she said to Dr. Nassar, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Notice something. She said, "I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt." That's the only way forgiveness will mean anything to him. And in a subsequent interview with the magazine Christianity Today, Denhollander made the statement concerning the twin aspects of justice and mercy. Goodness and darkness exist as opposites. If we pretend that the darkness isn't dark, it dampens the beauty of the light. And she went on to say that forgiveness can really be misapplied. Taken within the context of my statement with the call for justice and with what I have done to couple forgiveness and justice, it should not be misunderstood. But I have found it very interesting, to be honest, that every single Christian publication that has mentioned my statement has only ever focused on the aspect of forgiveness. We can talk in cheap ways about forgiveness, but never mention justice. Forgiveness means nothing apart from justice. She goes on to say, "Very few, if any, of these publications have recognized that what else came with that statement, which was a swift and intentional pursuit of God's justice. Both of these are biblical concepts. Both of these represent Christ. We do not do well when we focus on only one of them." And as we study the example of Cain, I pray that we will see the enormity of our sin, the darkness of it, which deserves the righteous judgment of God, so that we might then have our eyes open to see the glory of the mercy and grace of God that is expressed to us in the life and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do not see the darkness of our own sin, we will never appreciate the light of the glorious gospel that shined in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do see the darkness of your sin, then you will flee to the light of the gospel. You will flee to Jesus, who is the light that shines in the darkness of our sin. God's justice will be served. It will either be served upon you in the fullness of God's wrath for your sin, or it will have been served upon Christ in your place and for your forgiveness. If you have not done so, I urge you, flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee to Jesus, the one in whom is true forgiveness of our sin. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you this morning that for that mercy that has spared us from the judgment that is to come. Thank you for your mercy, your grace expressed in Jesus Christ as he took our sin upon himself. May we be mindful of what Christ did on our behalf, that he is the one who has turned your just anger aside from us because it is poured out on him. Grant us a deeper understanding of our sinfulness, that we might quickly and more appreciate the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.